Okay, Galatians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3 ends with the wonderful promise that because we are Christ, we are of the seed of Abraham, because remember, Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. That's the whole point of what we looked at in the last portion. Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, and he is a fulfillment of God's covenant. There's not another covenant that has to be fulfilled. There's not another covenant coming down the road. If you remember, even when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, what did he say when he held the cup up? He actually, and remember, everybody in that room was Jewish. So what did he say? He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so he was again was declaring that the fullness of God's covenant has now been fulfilled, or is fulfilled in him. There's no other covenant that is yet to come. So, Abraham's seed is Christ, and then we are heirs because we belong to Christ. Everybody got that? So now we move on to chapter 4, and he's going to talk about this matter of being an heir. And I think one of the significant things about chapter 4 is also some understanding of maturity. I think you certainly apply it to, he's going to talk about how the law kept them until the maturation took place. But I think it's also true. I think we can sort of apply it to, you know, new Christians and the need for in a very broad sense, the need for discipleship and teaching and understanding and stuff so they can grow up in the faith. I think there's an application there. But verse 1 says this. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is the master of all." You know what? Humanity shows us this. Even our own country, during the slave years and stuff, the slave children and the children of the master grew up together. Okay? And a lot of times they grew up doing the same things together, playing together, doing all these things together. Although one was a master and the other was a slave, usually the child, and he talks about this child, did not receive all, if you want to put it, did not receive all the privileges of being the master of the manor, as it were. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He wasn't equipped. So he goes on to say in verse 2, but is under, talking about the child who is a child of the father, is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So he's drawing us this picture of how even the law worked. God's plan of salvation is eternal. Okay, all this didn't catch God by surprise. Like, oops, they messed up in Eden, so I'm now going to come up with a plan. You know, I've shared this before, where preachers will say something like, "And God didn't know what to do, and He looked all around heaven and didn't find anybody that He could send down there." And He goes, "Oh, there's my son. Maybe I can send him." You know, sometimes people treat God like He's just up there, you know, let's throw this together and see how it comes out, type thing. Well, God's plan, God's truth, is eternal. But the fulfillment of God's plan, clearly, is revealed in stages, if I can put it that way. The plan is full. The plan is complete. There's not a surprise to God from the beginning to the end about His plan. But the revelation of that plan in the life of humanity certainly has been done in stages. Okay? That's why we have the different covenants in the Old Testament. So you're going to talk about that. You can talk about the Adamic covenant. There's a covenant given to Adam. There's a covenant given to Abraham. There's a covenant given to Moses. There's a covenant given to David. And then ultimately all of it's fulfilled in Christ. I hope we understand that. But all of it was leading to who? To Christ. Okay? They're not apart from Christ. They were used of God to lead to Messiah. And so, he draws this picture about the child who is a child of noble lineage and has and is an heir to being in charge, but not prepared to be in charge yet. So you don't just shove the child in there like you wouldn't put a 5-year-old in the car in your car seat and say, "Hey, drive." That's kind of scary, putting a 16-year-old in your car seat and say, "Hey, drive." But you know, they're just not prepared to do that yet. And I think we have the warning in the scripture too. Again, I'm talking about maturing. You're not to put a novice in a teaching position. You're not to put a novice in a supposedly spiritual leadership position, because there's too many dangers. And it's not an attack on this person. It's not a putting that person down. It's just not proper to put someone who is just starting out in a position where you're demanding of them to make spiritually mature decisions and have an ear that's close to God. Now, again, we know immature Christians think they know everything. They're just excited about Jesus, and that's a good thing. We need that excitement about Jesus. But at the same time, to realize that they're not quite ready yet to step into spiritual leadership roles. And he gives great warning of that, particularly when he talks about those who handle the Word, to be very careful. You don't give that to a novice who doesn't know what the Word says and what it means. So same thing with this people. He's saying that for a while they have been given a guardian. That's a picture they use here. Until that appointed time. Now look at verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So again, he draws this similarity between natural children and spiritual children. Well, what would he mean we were under bondage of the world? What do you suppose that he means by that? When we were children. Is he talking spiritual there, or is he talking natural there? Or could you look at it as both ways in some ways? Any thoughts?
I have a short word study here on basic principles.
Okay.
If you want it.
What's he say?
All right. Starts out, basic principles refers to something arranged in a row or series, such as the letters of the alphabet, principles of a religion, or elements of the universe. The word had various meanings, and scholars differ as to what it conveys here. Two views have strong arguments. First, interprets basic principles as elementary teachings or religious experiences. The legalistic practices of the Jews, as well as the pagan idolatry of the Gentiles, enslaved those who followed them. Relative to Paul's point, to turn to the law was to return to living under these basic principles. Of the world refers to worldly as opposed to spiritual. The second view understands basic principles as the heavenly bodies and the spiritual powers associated with them. Before the Galatians accepted the gospel, they had experienced the demonic bondage to Satan himself. In this sense, of the world means of the universe. Whichever view you choose, those who lived before Christ had no freedom. They were children and slaves in a temporary preparatory position awaiting fulfillment in the future.
Okay. So what he just said the same thing I said with a lot more words, which is basically it can apply. But the point is that when we are at certain stages, we are under basic elements, basic truths, and you can't really avoid those things. The trouble is there's two troubles here. The trouble is if you stay there, if you stagnate, and that's where you live, or if you've moved beyond those things and then returned to them. That's where trouble comes in. Okay? They have a purpose. Once that purpose is fulfilled, particularly when we're talking about the law, the basic things of the law, once that's fulfilled, to return to that is craziness. You know, it's the same thing. How many of you remember your first, second, third grade readers? I'm still reading them, Pastor. Yeah. So, what do you think? Remember those?
C. James.
C. Dick Run. See these? Yeah. Some of you. Did y'all have those in your day? You did, okay. Okay. I don't want to go on to some of you that had scrolls in your day. But so. I'm sure none of you still read those things. Now, you might read them to your children now. Okay. But you don't read those things. You've moved on. And to go back and read those things kind of would be counterproductive, I guess, for reading purposes. I mean, I guess you can be nostalgic, but other than that, we moved on. We read more. We read higher writing, but we also needed that basic thing. And in some educational systems, they neglect the basic things, and so the kids can't read anything up here because they didn't build upon those things. Okay, so again, the point is we need those things. They have a purpose, but that's not where we're supposed to stay, nor is it where we're supposed to return to. We're to continue to grow in Christ. Right? So, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. So now He's going to pull this back again to the full plan of God. Okay? For the people of God, they were given the law, basically, let's go over this, basically as guardians, as a guardian of them. Okay? Were they the people of God? Well, I just said that they were. So they were the people of God. Okay? What about the people who were not people of God? Well, he says they were enslaved to the basic elements of the world. So, particularly in the Old Testament knows two groups of people, basically. That's the Old Testament people of the covenant promise, the Jews, and the lost people, which would be basically the Gentiles. I believe now we moved into a time of covenant where ultimately when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about, again, two groups of people. The church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, and the lost world, made up of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So, he covers all this here. He says whether you're raised up in a lost world, as Ron read a little bit ago, or you're raised up under the law, you had it. Those are things that were basic. Those are things that now God is going to move past in you if you'll trust Him. So this is what He said. In the fullness of time. I love that term. In the fullness of time. What do you think that means to you? What's it mean to you? In the fullness of time.
When the time is right.
That's a good way to put it. When the time is right. I like to put it at the exact right time. At God's perfect time, if you want to put it that way. Jesus didn't come 1 minute too early. He didn't come 30 seconds too late. He came at the exact time. Guess what? He's going to do it again. He's going to come right at the exact time. It's already set. The Father already knows when it is. If someone tells you they know when it is, just walk away from such a person. Because they don't. Okay? So don't listen to someone who tells you that. You know, the history of the church is replete with people who made such claims. You know, and it, by the way, so far, every one of them has been wrong. Every one of them has been wrong. And it's the funniest thing to me is you find someone who's definitely wrong, and so then they go back and say, oops, I got to recalculate. And the same people listen to the same false teacher over and over again saying the same thing.
Sells a lot of books, though.
Oh, sells a lot of books. Yeah, it does sell a lot of books. Be careful of those who set dates. You can't set a date on that which you don't know. Here's when it's going to happen. I can tell you. When God says it's going to happen. That's it. In the fullness of time, He came the first time. In the fullness of time, He will come the next time. In the perfect time. In the exact perfect time. In God's perfect timing. So, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, Jesus. Born of a woman. So we have, again, Paul restating a basic principle of our, of what I call, what is biblical faith, what is orthodox faith, is what? That Jesus is born of woman. Now, not every commentator will agree with me here, but I do believe that, again, speaks of His virgin birth. Not everybody's going to buy into that, so you're going to hear some different things. They'll just say, well, we're all born of a woman. Some would say it just means He came as a human when he says that, born of a woman. I think it has deeper meaning than that. Again, you don't have to, but I think that it does. He was born of a woman. There was no male involved in this at all. We have a supernatural act of God where Mary is with child. Okay? And it wasn't God who came down, took the form of a man, went and had a sexual relationship with Mary, and we have an offspring. Like your Mormon friends would tell you that it happened. It's not how it happened. You have a supernatural act of God. This is not, quote, biological in the sense that we understand procreation at all. It's a miracle of God. It always bothered me even when Bible teachers try to make it some sort of supernatural act of procreation. You know, and I think we got to be careful of that. It is a miracle. If it's an act of procreation, and I know we understand an act of procreation when you hold that baby, you think it's a miracle, but that's a part of the natural process. When Jesus was conceived, we have a supernatural act of God that took place there. Okay? Born of woman, born under the law. So, he came under the law. It can be easily proven, I think, that Jesus was an Orthodox Jewish man. That he kept, and you look at his life and you see it. He was in the synagogue when he was supposed to be. At age 12, he was at the temple. What do you guess he was doing at age 12 at the temple? There are, again, scholars who would say that he was there for his bar mitzvah. That he was there for that becoming a man, going through that whole process. And apparently they got so caught up in it, he went back and started reading and teaching again. His mom and them just left. You know? And he read. There was a reason why he was reading the scripture in the temple to the religious leaders. Because that's what a boy of 12 did at that time. But he was reading it like no other 12-year-old ever read it before. And he was talking about it in a way that no one had ever talked about it before. And he amazed them at what he was doing. You know, and to me it's another one of those indicators where Jesus knew who he was and why he came always. Because I've had people tell me before, Jesus didn't even know he was the Son of God until the Holy Spirit told him at his baptism. Well, then he must have been mistaken at age 12 when he said to his mother, who asked him where he was, and he says, Mom, didn't you understand? I have to be about my Father's business. And he wasn't talking about Joseph. Okay, even the angels said who he was. I've had people actually say he did not even become the Son of God until his baptism, or become Messiah. Just nuts. This is nutty stuff, huh?
It's almost like the Gnostics.
It is a neo-Gnosticism that's being taught today with that stuff. Okay, born under the law. So when Jesus came, if you will, the tutor was still there. The tutor was still at work. Now, one of the reasons why, can you tell me one of the reasons why he needed to be born under the law? Somebody.
So that he could live, he could die for our sins, be capable of, be an acceptable sacrifice.
Right. Well, first of all, that's exactly right. He would need to fulfill the law in order for the law to be set aside. That's the only term I'm going to use there. Set aside, okay? Okay. So it could not change until he changed it. We could not move into this new what Paul's talking about here until that happened. But also there needed to be someone to fulfill the law, because as long as the law was left unfulfilled, then the law, by the nature of what it was, would condemn us. Someone had to completely fulfill the law of God, and Jesus did that. I've shared with you so many times. I know you got this now. How did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it two ways. What are the two ways that he fulfilled the law? At least two ways. Let me just put it that way. Two major ways that he fulfilled the law. First way, Linda, you said it. First way that he fulfilled the law. Well, how? He kept it. He never broke the law. If he broke the law in that instant, then he was disqualified to be Messiah. Okay, everybody got that? It's an incredible statement when you really mill it. He never, ever, ever broke the law. Not in word, not in thought, not in deed. Wow. I do all three every day. You know, several times probably. Okay? But not once. This is not a small thing. Because again, I mean, if he's a perfect child, how do you control your thought life? Okay. To me, it's just incredible how close he must have been to his father. Bless you. Even as a child, how close he must have been to his father. Bless you again. So, I spiritually, I think maybe we diminish this, but because he was not born under the nature of sin the way that you and I are born under the nature of sin, there actually were no barriers between him and his father. It's incredible when you start to think about it. Ever. There were no barriers between him and his father. So, born under the law as the one who kept the law, because until the one came who kept the law could not be dealt with. But there's a second way that he fulfilled the law. Anybody? Major way. What? Exactly. Through his death. He fulfilled, let me put it this way. He fulfilled the law first by obeying the law perfectly. But the law required, because it has been broken, satisfaction. So he fulfilled the law by keeping the law, but he also fulfilled the law by paying the price for you and I breaking the law. That's why he went to the cross. Everybody? That's why he said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. You know what? If the ransom price is not adequate, then the ransom payment is worthless. Everybody got that? You know what happens? You see the TV shows? That'd be $1 million. You know? I think when they tried to do that to me when I was a kid, plug nickel. You know? My mom wouldn't do it. He's not worth the plug nickel. So, all right. So, if the ransom price is not sufficient, if it's not full, then the ransom payment is worthless. So, it is necessary for the ransom, that's Jesus, to meet up to the standard of the ransom price. Now, who set the standard for the ransom price?
God, the Father.
God did. The Father did. And what is the standard? Perfection. Perfect righteousness. It boggles the mind. If you just think about that. Perfect righteousness. It's the only thing that would be acceptable as a ransom. And Jesus met the law by keeping it, qualifying himself to be, or declaring that he's qualified, however you want to put it, qualified to be the ransom. Then he fulfilled the law by being the ransom. So, the law, once a ransom is paid, the law is now satisfied because the price has been paid in full. Again, adds great, great meaning to his statement on the cross when he said, it is finished, or it is accomplished. The ransom price is paid. Nothing else has to be done. That's why the saddest thing I could ever think of is someone who's been presented with the gospel and says, I reject it. And they go their own way. How sad is that? Because Jesus died for their sins. But it only becomes effective to them or toward them when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Gotta believe. Go to Ephesians chapter, I believe it's chapter 1. Mm-hmm. No, it's chapter 2. Oh boy. Okay. Okay, let me see if you can help me find it. Where it talks about the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Oh. That's back to 1, I'm sorry. 1:13 and 14, I'm sorry. Thank you. Here, look what it's written for us. He says, in him you also trusted. In who?
Jesus.
In him you also trusted. Or you put faith in. Biblical faith, okay? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So, what has to happen? You have to hear the word of truth. It needs to be the gospel of salvation. Those are necessary. And then it goes on to say this. In whom also, having believed, the necessity to believe. I believe Jesus' death on the cross is more than sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind. And I'm not talking about universalism now. I'm talking about the effective power of the sacrifice of the Son of God. But only becomes effective for those who do what? Well, what he says right here. He says, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. It goes back to that heir thing again, of our inheritance until the day of until the redemption of the purchased possession, to his praise and his glory. So the Holy Spirit himself has sealed us, and he has become our guarantee. So you know, I'm committed. If you're a child of God, you know you're a child of God. Because the Holy Spirit affirms that, or will affirm that in you. If you have some question about whether or not you're a child of God, then that's a question you need to get settled quickly. Okay? And it's not a feeling, and it's not a religious activity. It is that relationship. And think about it this way. Any relationship that you've ever been in your life, you know you've been in a relationship. Say, well, I don't know if I was in that relationship. Then you probably weren't in a relationship. I mean, gosh. I mean, it's really not that deep. It really is pretty that easy. Do I know you? No, I don't know you. Well, then I guess we don't have a relationship. Pretty simple. Do I know you? Yes, I know you. I guess we have a relationship. That's simple, too. Okay? Same thing with God. God didn't want us wandering out there not knowing. He wants us to know. All right, back now to Galatians chapter 4. So, Jesus was born of the law for those purposes. It goes on. Verse 5. To do what? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, is he being very exclusive here? Those who are under the law of is he only speaking to Jews here? No. Because remember, he's already said earlier that either you're under the law that came through Moses, or you're under the law of the world that you live in. You're under one or the other. There's no escaping law. There's a pagan law. It doesn't make it right. You're in bondage to one or the other. Okay? So even those who are not of a Jewish heritage, they're under a law. And Jesus came, he says here, to redeem us. Why? Because no law could ever redeem anybody. The best the law could do is direct you. That's the best it could do, is direct you. And the most righteous law, which is God's law, what it does is it reflects you. It shows you what you are. And when you come to that realization, you realize you're in trouble. So you realize under the law, When the law touches you in that way, you realize, someone needs to do something for me because I can't do it myself. I've already broken the law. So that's what Jesus came to do. It says he came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. It's interesting. This seems to be a theme of Paul in several of his epistles, does it not? This adoption of son, which again speaks of, you know, that at one time we were not the children of God. But God in His grace and His mercy has allowed us to come into His family. And not just be guests in His house, you know, out-of-town visitors, you know, just for, you know the rule for out-of-town visitors are?
Yeah.
I call it the fish rule.
3 days.
3 days. After 3 days, they begin to stink, so they got to go. So, do we have guests coming in? Okay. So, don't anybody share that with them Sunday when they're here. Anyway, we're not guests. We're not just merely guests. I love this stuff. We're not guests in the presence of God. My kids grew up in the church. And many of your kids did too. But my kids grew up in a church, and particularly when we were in Tucson, they were little ones and stuff like that. And the church was like a second home to Drew and Shiloh. In other words, they were at home there. Sometimes too much at home there. You know, I remember one Sunday night, Drew just decided it was time to run. So I'm up there in my message, and here he comes down the middle aisle. And Teresa's right behind him. She don't know to chase him down, to yell at him or something like that. So he runs. He comes across the front, and he's running. And finally, the music minister gets a hold of him and holds him over there and stuff like that. And I finally just say, you know, the kid thinks he's in a charismatic church. I don't know. So, There's a, you know, there's a different, you know how it is. You know when you're at a place where, and you have friends home, but it amazes me sometimes. I see some dynamics even in this church where people just go into each other's homes around here. They know the combinations on their thing. They know where the key is and stuff like that. And if they're not home, they say, well, I need to go get something in my refrigerator. Whatever. That's kind of a unique, wonderful thing. And you can't have that with everybody. I understand that. And you know the difference, don't you? You know the houses you better stay away from. Or you know the houses that you'd feel kind of out of place doing that. And you know the other houses where you feel right at home. You walk right in, open the refrigerator, and whatever's in there is yours too. You know the difference. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, to let us know that we're now the children of God. We're not guests in the Father's house. We belong in the Father's house. We get to go up and talk to Him. We get to hang on to Him. We get to love Him. We get to receive His love. We're not strangers anymore. We're not guests who just come for a little bit. We're family. We just need to get a hold of that, because apparently it was so crucial to Paul. He says it over and over and over again through at least three epistles that I can think of. He does Romans. He does here. And I think there's one in Colossians he does. So I'm not sure what other than that. Maybe there's some other ones you know of. Okay, so we have received the sons of adoption. And look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because you are His. Do you realize there are privileges to being a child of God? They're wonderful privileges. Okay? They're nothing for us to boast about how good we are. They're again to talk about how great our dad is, or our father is. Dad, if my term dad bothers you, I don't mean it irreverently. I mean it very affectionately. Okay? How wonderful, it speaks of how wonderful our Father is, and how again, it's just like any family. We give to our kids things we would not give to the neighbor's kids, unless you're just one of those great moms, and all of us maybe have known those people through the years and stuff. They're just a mom to everybody on the block, you know. But that's a unique person that can do that. I couldn't be the dad to everyone on Brock. They'd drive me nuts. So, look at what he reminds us here, that the Spirit of God, speaks in our hearts. How does he do that? Because now as children of God, that's where He resides. Elsewhere, Paul reminds us that you are now the temple of God. And he draws that analogy again back to the Old Testament understanding that in the place called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, whatever term you want to use there, that is where Shekinah dwelt. The Spirit or the glory of God dwelt there. And now Paul says he no longer dwells there, separated by this veil between him and his people. You now are the temple of the living God. It's an incredible thing when you think about, you mean God dwells in me? Wow. And sometimes I would, again, how little I make of that. And how very few times I actually acknowledge it daily. And when I'm going through situations and stuff. We have a tendency, I believe, and I do this so often, to make God, the Holy Spirit, just a little bit bigger than we are. He can handle just a little bit more than we can, but we're not convinced yet that He is Almighty God, who can handle all things. By practice. I think we believe that He handles all things. Some you ask, I'm just saying by practice now. Does that make sense to you? But it is an incredible truth to think that the living God indwells in you. And He wants to be there. You know? That's an incredible statement too. He wants to be there. Why? Because you're His child. And He loves you with a love that cannot even be measured. And He does. It's hard sometimes when we're going through stuff to believe this fully again, but He cares about us intimately. And there's not an issue or a circumstance or a thing that we'll ever go through in this life that He does not care about. Now, why some people have to go through some hard things, we talked about that even Sunday and suffering in the message, I don't know. But it doesn't get by Him, and it doesn't mean that He loves those people less. And it doesn't even mean that he's forgotten those people. Again, when we're those people, that's when it's a struggle for us. Which again, I think is why God's given us the body, to encourage each other, to love each other through all of this. So, he speaks in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Again, that intimate relationship. God wants you to know that you're his child. It's not a game of hide and seek with him. The worst thing you can even think about is someone who doesn't really know. And they're always kind of on the edge, thinking they are or they're not. Maybe you've been places before where you just sense something. Maybe it's someone's house. Maybe it was at a church. Maybe it was just in a gathering of people at a park or something like this. I've done this before where something has been sort of planned. I remember this even back when I was younger and stuff. And I went thinking I was supposed to be there. And everybody knew I was supposed to be there. But once I got there, you start getting looks like, what are you doing here? Mm-hmm. Don't say anything. And then you're left, you know, on that little board thinking, am I supposed to be here? Am I not supposed to be there? It's the most uncomfortable place to ever be. Not knowing whether you're supposed to be somewhere. And God doesn't want us to be like that. His Holy Spirit wants us to know that we're welcome. That we're supposed to be there. That we are his children. And there's such comfort and peace to know that you're welcome in your Father's house. And by the way, there are people whose image of God has been marred greatly because they never understood, never been able to understand a Father's love. Their whole life experience has not been of any picture of a loving Father, a receiving Father, a welcoming Father. And it's very hard for them. And we need to be sensitive that sometimes when you might see that on people's face, you know, when you're talking about the love of the Father, and it's very hard for them to comprehend. But the Holy Spirit can break through that too. But we need to be encouraging and patient with people who that's a deep scar. That's a deep scar. Rod?
How do you suppose that the privilege of calling out to God as Abba can affect our prayer life?
Well, how about if we just deal with it on friends that we have intimate relation to, like close relationships to, on that level, but it's got to be greater than that for sure. We all have friends that we know, maybe even family members that we know, all we have to do is ask. All we have to do is share with them.
That's right.
And they will do everything they can to meet whatever need we might share with them. You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
There are other people that we may not ever, I wouldn't dare say that to so-and-so because we really don't have that kind of relationship. But we'll walk up to some people and be very open and almost, I don't know what, very forward. And the world looking at us and say, wow, you know, they don't get that. Okay, so I think, and I don't mean in a forward in a bad sense, but I mean to know that he is your Father who loves you intimately, it does change. I think it ought to change our prayer life. Because once again, you know he loves you. You know he wants what's best for you. I don't think there's anything you can't ask him. I think God's big enough to handle any of our questions. You think about when your kids were little and ignorant, and I mean ignorant, they didn't know any better, and they just come ask you anything. You didn't kick them and throw them out the house, I hope. You know, you listened to them, and maybe you had to speak to them, say, you know what, that's not good for you right now, and mom and dad love you, so we can't do that for you, and stuff like that. But, you know, and I think sometimes that may be the way God does, too. Kathy?
Well, I think you covered it, Tony. Just when we ask that person that we know will give us whatever we're asking for, we would hope that they would not give us something they knew wasn't good for us.
Right.
And counsel us that way. And we can look at God that way, too.
And I think that's an important part. True friends will say can say things to you both ways.
Yeah.
Okay? And my true friends are like that. I got some true friends that are like that. And some of them, you know, they're pretty brutal. Because I guess I need brutality sometimes. But so it's okay. But you know what? It's okay when it comes from them. But if it came from someone that you didn't have that relationship with, you can become offended. you know, and it's a funny thing when you're hanging around a bunch of guys that are pretty close together, and they'll say things to each other that if a stranger was standing there, you go, wow, that's the guys. Yeah. I won't share any personal things with that, because some of them are in this room, so we'll just move on from there. Okay. All right.
In thinking of the goodness of God, I was just thinking as you're talking of something Jesus said, which of you asks his father for bread will give him a stone,
right,
and so forth, and how much more will
God, yeah,
good gifts and the Holy Spirit to those who ask.
And the other thing that I think for our prayer life, and then we'll move on, but I think if we have this intimacy that he's talking about here, then we're going to learn as we grow, like any good relationship, you're going to learn how to approach the Father. You're going to learn how to ask for things. You're going to grow in that too, and you're not going to ask for things that you, as you grow, that you know are going to harm you and stuff like that. It's all a part of that. Okay. Therefore, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And there's a statement. You are no longer a slave, you're a son. You're a child of God. You're not treated as an outsider. You're not treated as a servant. Doesn't mean we don't serve. Of course we serve. The son served. Of course we serve. But our status is no longer a slave. We're a child of God. And the service is not so much demanded as a master-slave relationship, but the service ought to flow out of the fact that you are a child of God.
Yeah.
And we see it not as a demand, but we see it as a privilege, because I belong to Him, now I get to serve.
Absolutely.
And I get to walk in all that it means to be a child of God, and all the equipping that comes with it, and all the problems that come with it are mine, because I'm not a slave just serving a master. I'm a child that is able to serve in the name of my Father. I'm an heir. Okay? Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. So he makes a statement here. Because man needs what? Man needs what? I think this is true. Maybe you don't agree with it, but I'm just going to say it anyway. Man needs what? Man needs a God. Every man needs a God. Every human needs a God. Think about it. Every human needs a God. And it can be anything anything from a rock or a tree. You see the tree huggers, the tree thing? Up to and including yourself. It can be Satan. It can be the angels. It can be your family. It can be money. It can be power. It can be prestige. Man needs a God. Because man is innately religious. And there's something missing in us. There is something missing in us. Now again, the atheists wouldn't believe this, and most secularists would not even state this. But I think it's evidence. There's something missing in human beings. And so we try to fill it with everything else under the sun. And the only thing that will ever satisfy is God. And that's what he's saying. By nature, we're going to make God. If we don't know the true God, we're going to make God out of something. Jesse.
Would another way to say it would be man needs something to dedicate himself to? Or
yeah, I think the dedication to something there is many times is an attempt to fill that void, yes. But sometimes that what we start out by saying, I'm just going to dedicate or commit myself to this, that becomes the reason we live. Mm-hmm. And biblically, the reason we if that's the reason we live, it has become our God. Because we are to live, as Christians, are we not to live under Christ? Is he not to not only be our life, but he's to be the reason we live? Okay? So if we try to replace that by dedication, and by the way, Paul's going to say it's possible for Christians to go back to things and dedicate themselves to something other than the one true God. Doesn't mean that they're lost, it just means that they're stepping back and they don't need to step back. Or shouldn't step back. But there's a void in every human being that needs to be filled. That's why even the richest man, you know, richest people in the world, what do they keep going after? They have all the money in the world, what are they still doing?
They want more.
Going after more money. Okay? That's why you don't want someone who's greedy, you don't want someone who's power hungry to be in positions of authority. When you have politicians that are power hungry, you got problems. When you have politicians that have the attitude of a statesman who says, I'm here to serve the people, then doesn't matter the party then. What matters then is that they have in their heart a heart to serve the people, not to acquire power. Okay? But again, that's the lie. Was that power corrupts? And what's the other thing? Ultimate power corrupts?
Absolute power
corrupts. Yeah. So, because within, you either fill that void with what's true and satisfied, or you fill it with something that cannot satisfy. And by nature, that which cannot satisfy, you're just going to keep going after. I just got to get a little bit more. I just got whatever it is. I got to get a little bit more. But when you get a little bit more, what do you find out? That the little bit more didn't do it. So what do? Go for more. Insanity. Keep going for more. Okay? But the point here is that Christ is the only one that can satisfy that void in every human being. In every human being. So much so that, you know, Paul gives us examples. He says, you know, when I had a whole bunch, I'm okay. When I don't have very much at all, I'm okay. Why? Because he had learned to be satisfied. Christ had satisfied the longing in his heart. So he didn't put down material things. And I'm sure he enjoyed when blessings came in. He enjoyed those blessings and stuff like that. So he didn't condemn that either. Okay? But he also, when he found out that there were times when things were scarce, he says, I'll be okay too, because the same Christ that was with me when everything was big and wonderful and blessings were flowing in all over me, he's still here. And his point was, he had learned to fill that void, not with seeking things, but with trusting Christ. So he had learned in whatever state he was in to be what? Content. To be content. And you know, ultimately that's what God wants us to be, is content. I think Teresa shared with somebody this week, and I thought it was a wonderful way to do it. You know, sometimes people will say to you, I just want to be happy.
Yeah.
I just want to be happy. But that's not promised. Especially the way the world thinks of happy. You ever heard the happy song? Bradley sings that, so that's good. So, yeah. It's all over. It's really good. I don't know if you heard the new one. I don't know if that's on the new one. I'll have to play it for you sometime. You have to get up and dance. So, anyways, it's a happy song. You know, and people think that's what life is all about, just to be happy. Happiness is a wonderful thing, but happiness comes and goes.
That's right.
Joy is always
there. Yeah, but God wants us to have that joy. And I think another word for joy to me is contentment.
That's right.
If you want to define biblical joy, it's that contentment. To be able to trust God no matter what the situation is. There'll be times of happiness and there'll be times of sadness. Those things come and go. But God has not promised, guaranteed anyone happiness, to be happy. And there's been some great people of God that lived their whole life without any real evidence of being happy. Okay.
The prophets.
Huh? There's some, yeah. We always say about these Old Testament prophets, well, I wish I would like them. No, you don't. You don't want to go there. You know, read Jeremiah in Lamentations and tell me how happy he was. There was no happiness in anything that Jeremiah had to do or say. There was no happiness. You can't find it in his major prophetic book, and you can't find it in Lamentations. There's no happiness there. So much so, what was he called? The weeping prophet. Right, carry that on your, you know, put that on your tombstone. Yeah. So, there was nothing there. But you know what? Used of God. Do I believe he was content with the Lord? I do. That doesn't mean he liked his situation. That doesn't mean he liked the message he has to give. We may not like our situation. We may not like what we have to go through. But we need to learn. It's a hard thing for all of us. To learn to trust the Lord. And sometimes it sounds so trite to say that. We need to be sure we don't just say, oh, brother, sister, just trust the Lord and you'll be okay. Let's do that to each other. If someone's mourning, what's the Bible say? Then cry with them. If they're joyful, then be joyful with them. If they're struggling, come alongside with them and walk with them in that struggle. Doesn't mean they lack faith. It just means that sometimes situations in life, you know, feel like you've been crushed. And we've all been there, and if you haven't, you're going to be there. Okay? All right, let's read on. Verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, by the way, that's a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. You know, you want to know why that's so wonderful? What's Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22? Anybody? Certainly you know that verse. Well, there'll be many who will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and do all these kinds of things? And Jesus will say, he will say, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity. And then he says this, because why? Because I never knew you. Wait a minute, Jesus, we know you. You know, again, I wish I remembered the reference. It's in the book of Acts, someone might remember this, where the guy sees Paul casting out demons. Remember that?
Yes.
This guy sees Paul and he thinks, man, this is pretty cool. Paul's casting out demons. And so he knows this guy who apparently is demon possessed. So he goes up there and he goes, here's what he says. He said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of them. It's almost comical if it wasn't so sad.
Seven sons of Sceva.
Right. And so these demons speak to this guy.
This is great.
And they said, listen, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. And it says that they jumped out of this man, stripped him naked, and chased him across the thing. You know, wow. I said, Pastor, you really believe that happened? Sure, but of course I do. The Bible said it happened. So, you know, it's the same thing. People say, well, I know Jesus. Well, here's what's sad. A lot of people know about Jesus. And they think because they know about him, they know him. And it's two different things altogether. Certainly knowing about someone is necessary to know them. But you can know something about somebody and never know them. One of my good friends, his name is Greg Griffin. Today's his birthday. He's getting old. Okay. And I can sit up here and tell you about Greg. What a wonderful man of God he is. What a good friend he's always been. And by the time I get done, you can say, well, I kind of like Greg. You know, but do you know Greg? You don't know Greg. You know about him because I shared with him. Same thing when we talk about sharing Jesus with people. We do the same thing with Jesus, don't we? Let me tell you about my Jesus. And people can be impressed with what they learn about Jesus, but there always must be one element in all of this, or nothing changes. Now, their knowledge of Jesus might change, and you might think they know him because they know about him. But unless the Holy Spirit is working, because only the Holy Spirit can introduce somebody. Let me put it this way. Only the Holy Spirit can introduce somebody to Jesus, as we just said here, so that they can have a relationship with him. And those people who the Holy Spirit has introduced to Jesus and have responded to that introduction, they are, as Paul says here, they know God and they are known of God. And both those things are important. It's a two-way relationship, always.
It's always a process. As much as you know him today, you'll know him better tomorrow.
Yeah, that's true. But you can't know him better tomorrow unless you have a relationship with him today.
That's right.
But yeah, the growth process is always there. But you can't get to know God unless you have a relationship with him. Okay? All right, so very quickly, he said, how is it, and this is a condemnation, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? To the Jew, he would say here, why would you go back to the law? Because all the law will do is put you in bondage. You've been set free of the law. To the Gentile, why would you go back to your paganism? Because all that will do is lead you into your own self-destruction. He's not talking again about someone losing their salvation. He's not talking about someone walking away from their salvation in the sense of making a decision to not believe in God anymore. He's talking about genuine people here. They know God and they're known of God. But rather than walk in that relationship with God, they're going to go back to these other things. Now, eternally, those people are saved. I believe that. That's what he says. If you're saved, you're eternally saved. But in the world, in the life they're living now, as they go back to those weak, beggarly elements, they're missing that relationship with God. They're missing that. Okay? They're not walking with him intimately every day. It's like he's on the other side of the world, if you will. You know him, you love him, but you're not enjoying him every day.
Not enjoying your freedom.
That's right. And his presence. Okay? And then we look at the last part of this. He said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Let me give you a little reference. The days speak of the Sabbath days. The months speak of the new moon celebrations. The seasons or the times speak of the feasts of the Old Testament. The years speak of the sabbatical years or the Sabbath years. So he says you do all of these things. In other words, you're trusting in these things. You're going back to these things. Every one of these things were given to you to bring you to Christ. Don't go back to them. And then he makes this last statement. We'll close here. He says, I'm afraid for you. He's not afraid that they're lost. He's afraid that they're walking like lost people. He's afraid for them because they're missing out on the reality of the presence of Christ in their life. And the abundant life that Jesus promised to everybody who put their faith and trust in Him. And that contentment we talked about, and that joy we talked about, it's a reason why so many Christians are without contentment and without joy. It's the reason why so many Christians will do what the world does, go do other things to try to fill that void. Christ is there, but they've so pushed Him aside that it once again feels like He's not there. That's why Peter later on says, it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. It's not a pleasant thing. It's a horrible thing. We are children of God. We are intended to walk and live as children of God. And all that means. Okay? And he's concerned that he's labored in vain. Again, not because of their salvation, but because they're not experiencing what they should be experiencing because as children of God. I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments?